Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. This is where we are in our study together in the restoration. Hey, much to Mr. Glenn's disappointment, I'm going to skip over chapter 7. I don't think you'll be too disappointed, though. There are 73 verses in the chapter, and it is almost entirely filled up with names. So we shall leave those deeper passages of the word to men like Mr. Glenn to expound, and we shall go on to something that I hope will be practical and helpful for us this morning. If you've been with us now in our study in Nehemiah, you'll remember that there are basically three movements through the book. And we've just completed the first movement in this book. We talked about the first stage in Nehemiah's purpose, and that first stage was the rebuilding of the walls. And somewhere along the line, God placed within the heart of Nehemiah a deep concern to somehow restore the city of Jerusalem to a state that would be appropriate with the fact that that was the place that God had chosen to put his name. And when Nehemiah heard of the condition and the state of that city, it grieved his heart, and you'll remember how he returned to the city, and during these first six chapters now, the purpose of God is fulfilled in Nehemiah's life. And the walls are being rebuilt, and that purpose has been completed. And a second great stage in Nehemiah's ministry begins in chapter 11. And going to the end of the book, Nehemiah occupies himself with the reforming of the people. And it almost seems as though, in this aspect of the work, Nehemiah recognizes that these are God's people. And what he tries to do is to commit himself and devote himself to a program that will bring God's people into a condition that is appropriate with their position. That is, they are God's chosen people. And so starting at chapter 11 to the end of the book, he occupies himself with the reforming of the people. And you'll recognize immediately that there's quite a distinction between these two major aspects of Nehemiah's purpose. He rebuilds the city. That didn't require a great deal of spirituality. It required strong backs, a little bit of dedication, but no spirituality there. But at the end of the book, there was a tremendous necessity for spirituality because the social and spiritual and domestic relationships of the nation were to be set in order in conformity with the word of God. And so in the second aspect of Nehemiah's purpose, there was a great need for spirituality in the lives of the children of Israel. And what we are doing this morning is beginning in chapter 8 and really beginning in a parenthesis then in the book. Because chapters 8, 9, and 10 do occupy a parenthesis in the argument of the book. And what these three chapters basically do is they lead us into a revival of the children of Israel and a preparation for the spiritual work that Nehemiah is going to do in the reforming of the people starting in chapter 11. In this parenthesis, chapters 8, 9, and 10, the spiritual life of the children of Israel is revived. And it takes place under the leadership of Ezra. And what we're going to try to detect in our study together now, in this parenthesis, in this preparation time, in this revival of their spiritual life in view of the reforms that are going to come in chapter 11, what we're going to try to do is see if we can detect some of the indispensable ingredients in a spiritual life. Because I think we're going to find several very important ones as we come to these three chapters. We're really going to zero in on three of them. And each morning, chapter 8, and the next week 9, and the next week 10, we shall look at three of the key ingredients in a spiritual life, and what makes a spiritual life, and what provides a foundation then for what is eventually going to follow in chapter 11. Now this morning, we're going to consider the convocation of the people. And this, of course, will become very obvious as we read through the chapters, that what they are doing at the beginning of this parenthetical period is they are gathering together at the city of Jerusalem, and their purpose is to hear the law. And we're going to establish from this one of the very basic principles in relation to the spiritual life. This is what we'd like to develop as we study our lesson this morning. And it is this: a healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with the Word of God. And the thing that I'm concerned about this morning is, what is a healthy relationship with the Word of God? If my spiritual life depends upon my healthy relationship with God's Word, then I want to know, what is it that constitutes that healthy relationship with God's Word? As we read through our eighth chapter this morning for our study, perhaps you'll keep that in mind and see if you can detect some of the elements that constitute a healthy relationship with God's Word, because it is this that provides the basic foundation for the healthy spiritual life that is beginning to take form in the nation of Israel. Now, as we read our chapter, what we want to do is read it primarily in view of the chronology that's taking place, and I think this will be helpful in understanding what really is going to take place during our chapter. You'll remember now, back in chapter 6, our study of a couple of weeks ago, in verse 15 it said, so the law was finished in the 25th day of the sixth month. In the 25th day of the sixth month, the wall is completed. Now, will you come with me to the last verse of chapter 7, please, and see how our chronology is beginning to develop. And perhaps it more accurately, this last phrase of verse 73 should really be the beginning of chapter 8, and I think that's the way it should really be. It says in the last phrase, and when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. Now, if you were with us in our study of Ezra, you will already have noticed that there's a phrase in Ezra that's identical with this. And we retranslated that phrase a little more accurately, I think, to suggest that what it should be reading is that as the seventh month was approaching. And that is because when we move into chapter 8, verse 1, on the first day of the month, they are all gathered in the city of Jerusalem. So notice the chronology. On the 25th day of the sixth month, the walls are completed. As the seventh month is approaching, they're all back in their various cities in the country of Judea. Now, as the seventh month approaches, in the first day, when it does come in chapter 8, verse 1, now they have all regathered in the city of Jerusalem. I wonder why. Because the seventh month was a very crucial month in Israel's history. Three things took place on that seventh month. The very first day of the month was known as the Feast of Trumpets. On the 10th day, a feast that we have become very familiar with in our study of Hebrews, the Day of Atonement. And on the 15th day of that month was the third feast of the seventh month. It was the Feast of Tabernacles, when for 7 days the children of Israel were to live in booths, commemorating their exodus and deliverance from the land of Egypt. Now, as the seventh month is approaching, and in their civil calendar, it's the new year. As the seventh month is approaching, they have returned from their city, they gather together in Jerusalem, and now they are to begin this most significant of all festival month in their history. Notice what it says now as we read through, and in chapter 8, verse 1, we are on the first day of this seventh month. And all the people gathered themselves together as one man into the street that was before the water gate. They spoke unto Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded to Israel. And Ezra the priest brought the law before the congregation, both of men and women, all who would hear with understanding upon the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the street that was before the water gate, from the morning until midday, before the men and women, those who could understand. The ears of all the people were attentive unto the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood upon a pulpit of wood, or a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood 6 men on his right hand and 7 men on his left hand. That's the easiest way to read a verse like that. And verse 5 says, and Ezra opened the book in the sight of the people, for he was above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, amen, amen, lifting up their hands. They bowed their heads, and they worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. And here come 13 more men, and they are Levites, or with them are the Levites. And it says at the end of verse 7, but they caused the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who is the Tirshatha, that was the Persian name for the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God, mourn not nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. And he said unto them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions unto them for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy unto our Lord. Neither be ye grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites filled all the people, saying, hold your peace, for the day is holy. Neither be ye grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and to drink, and to send portions, and to make great mirth, because they had understood the words that were declared unto them. Now when we come to verse 13, you move into the second day of the month. And it says, on the second day were gathered together the chief, or the head of the fathers of all the people, and the priests, and the Levites. These are just the leaders now that are gathering together on the second day. And they gather unto Ezra the scribe, and their purpose is to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths in the feast of the seventh month. That is, in one of the feasts of the seventh month, as we mentioned, the Feast of Tabernacles. and that they should publish and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go forth unto the mountain, fetch olive branches and pine branches and myrtle branches and palm branches, branches of fig trees, to make booths, as it is written. And when we come to verse 16, we've gone into the month on the 15th day. And here now is the beginning of this Feast of Tabernacles. So the people went forth and brought them and made themselves booths, every one, upon the roof of his house, and in their courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the street of the water gate, and in the street of the gate of Ephraim. And all the congregation of them who were come again out of the captivity made booths, and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua, the son of Nun, unto that day had not the children of Israel done so. And there was very great gladness. Also, day by day, that is during the 7 days now of this Feast of Tabernacles, day by day from the first day unto the last day, he read in the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day was a solemn assembly according unto the ordinance. And if we went on to read chapters 9 and 10, we would find that these two chapters, which we shall study in our succeeding lessons, take place on the 24th day of that 7th month. But this morning, we're just going to occupy ourselves with the first part of the 7th month and the events as they are recorded in the 8th chapter of Nehemiah. I'm sure it must have been a rather impressive moment. The sun is just breaking over the horizon. The people are mingling together before the water gate, just before this hastily erected platform. And as it is sunup, the first day of their civil new year, the beginning of their solemn festive day, the Feast of Trumpets, a hush falls over the audience, because breaking through the crowd is an elderly man. And we haven't seen him for a number of years. Strange, isn't it? We never saw Ezra all through the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah. But here he is, again appearing on the scene. Under his arm, a scroll. He mounts the platform, faces the crowd, takes the scroll from under his arm, begins to open it, and almost an innovation takes place among the children of Israel, because he begins to read publicly from the book of the law. This is a unique moment in Israel's history. Unique, first of all, because such a thing was not required nor ever practiced at the Feast of Tabernacles, but this morning it's being done. It's more unique because for years now, we've noticed in our study, Israel has had no heart for the law of God. We found that they were openly violating it in the days of Nehemiah. We know that they were openly opposed to it in the days of Ezra. And over their recent history, they have not only been negligent, but they have been in open opposition against that law. But this morning, Ezra stands to read from the book of the law. The most unique thing about this great moment is this, that this reading came from the request of the people themselves. It was these folk, as they have regathered to Jerusalem on the beginning of the 7th month, who have sent out the word and said, Ezra, tomorrow morning we'd like you to come and to read to it from the book of the law. I'm afraid I can't help but ask myself why such a change has taken place. How do you account for their present desire to hear the word of God? What's taking place in that nation's experience? How have things transformed them? How come now they ask that someone would come and read the very word that they've been in opposition to? That word, that law that Ezra was just about to read, was the law that contained their covenant relationship with God. I suppose it was the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And in that law, in that Pentateuch, there was a record of their covenant relationship with God. Now, why is it that at this moment Israel is interested in their covenant relationship? Why is it at this moment they want to know more about their relationship with this God? And I'd like to propose to you that the answer is very simple. It is because just recently they had seen the hand of God work in their midst. Why, something phenomenal has just taken place. In 52 days, the walls were rebuilt. And they were rebuilt with a very weak labor force, with very inadequate material, in the face of violent opposition both from without and within. And in spite of the fact that for 92 years those walls had laid in devastation, and now in 52 days, this tremendous project is completed. And I suppose that every Israelite at this moment is standing back and he's reminding himself that this phenomenal thing could only have taken place by the hand of God. Who is this God? What has he just done for us? And it's as these questions begin to dawn and to break through the thick skulls and the selfish hearts of the Israelites that they begin again to think of their relationship, their covenant relationship with God. They begin to recognize the hand of God in their midst. They begin to appreciate the grace of God in what he has just done. They begin to realize that, yes, we are the people of God. And as this type of thing begins to break over their hearts, they turn to the law, and they want to find out more about their relationship with this God and his covenant relationship with them. And I want to suggest to you at this point that here is the first element in a healthy relationship with the Word of God. It is having a deep, earnest desire to hear that Word and to hear God speak to us through that Word. And this is the healthy relationship that's beginning to take place here in Ezra chapter 8 and Nehemiah chapter 8. The healthy relationship of desiring the Word. And that's going to provide a foundation of spiritual vitality that will make it possible for the reforms that are going to take place. I don't know whether you're like myself or not, but do you find that some days it's easier to read the Word of God than others? Do you find that sometimes you have a desire for the Word and other times you don't have it? I find I'm just like that, you know. And I'm rather encouraged to discover that that's just what Israel was like as well. You see, at this point, Israel has a deep desire for God's Word. But for years prior to this, there was neglect and no desire. You could have preached it and preached it and preached it, and you could have told them and told them and told them, but they didn't have the desire in their heart to hear it. They didn't want it. I wonder why. I wonder why in Israel's experience there was the previous neglect. But now, there's a deep, earnest desire. And if I can find out why it's taking place in the experience of Israel, perhaps I'm going to learn something about why it takes place in my life. Because I find that I fluctuate between these very two experiences. Israel's desire for the Word of God was basically a response of thanksgiving because of what they were seeing God do in their life right at that moment. But what about their previous neglect? God had done tremendous things for them. He had brought every one of them back from captivity, some under Zerubbabel, some under Ezra, and a few with Nehemiah. And all of them had occasion to recognize the hand of God. Why, God's grace had been upon every one of them. The power of God has been demonstrated in their deliverance from Persia and in their safe trip across and in their preservation while they were here in the land. They had every occasion to recognize the hand of God, to appreciate the grace of God, to realize that they were God's people. But they didn't do it. And if you've been with us in our study, then you will immediately understand why. It was because, friends, in Israel's experience up until this point, there were certain thorns that had crept into the nation. Certain thorns that crept into the family. Certain thorns that began to grow in the individual lives. And it was those thorns that choked out the desire in the heart of the Israelites to hear the law and to hear the Word of God. We've already discussed many of those thorns. There was the thorn of materialism. The thorn of selfishness. There was the thorn of compromise with the Gentile nations. There was the thorn of tolerance. They tolerated sin in their camp. And you could go on. Thorn after thorn. These thorns began to grow and they were allowed to take place and take root in their life. And the result was the desire was quenched. And I want to let God challenge my heart on this and challenge your heart on this morning, friends, because every one of us as God's people has tremendous reason for being thankful to God. We are his people. And we see his hand working in our lives every day. But it's so possible for thorns to grow in that life that quench the desire for God's word. And I'm learning this morning from Israel's experience that one of the healthy elements, or one of the elements in a healthy relationship with God's Word, is a desire for it. And if my spiritual life is going to be a healthy spiritual life, I've got to have a desire for God's Word. And if I'm to have that desire, then those thorns must be dealt with as they begin to take root. They must be rooted out of that life of mine so that the desire for God's Word can develop and it can persevere and it can monopolize that life of mine and is yours. A healthy spiritual life. It depends upon a healthy relationship with God's Word. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. Desire the sincere milk of the Word. That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. To the young man Joshua, the Lord says, and this word shall not depart from out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate in it day and night. That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. Dear Christian, your spiritual life and the health of that spiritual life of yours depends upon your healthy relationship with God's Word. And the first element of that is a desire for the Word of God. The second element brings us into the second great movement as we come through our chapter 8 in the book of Nehemiah. Not only was the law requested by the people, but we find that it was read by Ezra to the congregation with instruction. And this, of course, occupies chapter 8, verse 2, really down to chapter 8, verse 8. And from verses 2 to 8, you have the reading of the law. And in the second movement through the chapter, I think we're going to detect a second element that constitutes a healthy relationship with God's Word. It was read by Ezra. I think it must have been an impressive thing. Aren't you always impressed when you see a man stand up with an open Bible? I think there's something impressive about that. I don't ever suppose that I'll be in the position where I'm going to have my picture taken by hundreds of people and splashed all around the world. But if it ever happens, you know how I would like it to be? I'd like it to be standing with an open Bible in my hand. I think there's something very impressive with seeing a man stand with God's Word open in his hand. And that's what Ezra is doing. And he's reading the Word. He's reading it to the congregation. Why, that must have been a tremendous moment. There were all of the men and the women and all of the older children who could understand. Isn't there something rather nice about that? I thought that was rather nice. The men, the women, and all of the older children, all those who could understand, they've all gathered together, and they've gathered to hear the Word of God. Isn't it interesting that they stand attentively for 6 hours? This is a 6-hour service. From early in the morning to midday. No sermonette here. Dr. Feinberg says sermonettes make Christianettes, and these folks weren't Christianettes. This was a 6-hour-long service. I wonder how you ever do it. Well, I suppose there were certain elements that made it a little more tolerable. One thing they did was they stood up. We had Dr. Peters speaking to us from Waterloo University at the seminary some time ago, and he was telling us that the average person has a lapse in his concentration powers every 3 minutes. That's very discouraging to a preacher. Just to be looking over at you people and to know in these last 15 minutes you've had 5 serious lapses in concentration. I hope you're with me right now. Maybe one of the ways to overcome that and to stretch it out to 3.5 minutes would be for everyone to stand up. I don't know. But they stood up for 6 hours and listened to the service. I'm sure that this would solve a lot of the problems with sitting in high chairs. Of all kinds of problems there. You'd have no problem with a person going to sleep. You know, going to sleep can be a very difficult thing on a preacher when he looks out and sees people starting to nod and go to sleep. It can be embarrassing to the audience, too. I remember hearing the fellow who went to sleep one evening in an evening service, and it was dark outside, and of course I had all the lights on inside, but in the midst of his going to sleep, the electricity went off, and the place went pitch black. Well, the fellow who was preaching knew his sermon really well, so he just kept on preaching, and after he'd been preaching for a while, the fellow who'd gone to sleep woke up. Good grief, he was frightened. It was pitch black. And he heard this fellow preaching away, and he was sure that God is punishing him, and he shouted out at the top of his voice, "Brethren, pray for me, I've gone stone blind!" It can be an embarrassing thing. We wouldn't have any trouble like that at this point, you see, because they all stood, and for 6 hours, they preached the Word. I think the way they carried out the service probably made the 6 hours a little bit more tolerable. How really did they do it? Well, it was with instruction. And I want you to notice what it says, will you please, in verse 8. It says, so they read in the book of the law of God distinctly. And probably what Ezra does is stands up and he reads the word. And then it says, they gave the sense of it. And it caused them to understand the reading. And I want to propose to you, really, that there are three stages that take place here. First of all, Ezra reads the book from the Hebrew Old Testament. And then these Levites who are standing with Ezra translated it into the vernacular of the day. Many of these people, of course, had come from Babylon and spoke Chaldean. And so they spoke, he read it distinctly. And this is the way the rabbis translate or interpret this word distinctly in our verse 8. They propose that the Levites in our previous verse interpreted or rendered the reading from the Hebrew into the language of the people so that the people could understand what was being said. And then it says that they caused them to understand it. And I suppose here that what they did was they explained it. They expounded it. I don't know how they did it, whether one after another of the 13 took turns doing it. I rather suppose that the more proficient and efficient way of doing it would be to divide up into small groups. And so what really would take place, I suppose, is Nehemiah would read a part from the Old Testament in Hebrew, and then the Levites would translate this into the language so everybody understood it. And then they'd all break up into small groups, 13 groups, and here would be a Levite with each group, and he'd explain it. Because Nehemiah and Ezra and the leaders of the children of Israel learned a very basic principle in pedagogy, and it is this. You have not taught a person anything until they've learned something. And what Ezra wants these people to do is to understand what is being taught. He wants them to understand it. And I want to suggest to you this morning, friends, that is the second element in a healthy relationship with God's Word. It's not only having a desire for it, but it's an understanding of that word. You see, it's one thing to memorize verses. And I know many of you folks are in BMA. And it's one thing to sit in a service like this or to go to Bible classes and be taught the word of God. But if I can say this with some reservation, but say it with a real depth of conviction in my own heart, I think, friends, that the value of much of that is absolutely minimal. Unless we understand what we memorize and we understand what is being taught to us. That's the value, that's the relationship with the Word of God that makes for a healthy spiritual life. It's an understanding of God's Word. Now, the way this was done here, of course, was through the Levites. Men who knew it, men who were trained, men who were called of God, and these men made it known to them. And isn't it a thrilling thing that God has done exactly the same thing in the New Testament period? He's given gifted men. Train men, spiritual men, to instruct us and to teach us the Word of God so that we can understand it, so we can be have an understanding and it can be explained to us. But you know, our position is so much higher than that of the Old Testament child of God. We must shut up to the situation of Nehemiah chapter 8. You see, isn't it a thrilling thing that you've got the law in your house? An Israelite didn't. He had to go to Jerusalem to hear it. But you've got one, maybe two, perhaps a half a dozen of them, in your home. Isn't it rather a thrilling thing? So you've got something that no Israelite, or that the Israelites as a nation never had, and that is the indwelling Spirit of God to teach you. And isn't it a further tremendous blessing to realize that in our generation we have available to us all kinds of tools so that we can understand what the Word of God is. Now, I'd like to challenge every one of you this morning with this very basic and simple fact. I want to challenge you this morning, dear Christian friend, with the fact that in order to have a healthy spiritual life, what you need to do is to get an understanding of God's Word. And that means taking that 15 or 20 minutes in the morning to read the Bible and then go off to work without getting any understanding of that has been of very, very minimal value. And being able to quote a verse without understanding that and letting that get into your heart and understanding the implications of it and the meaning of it and how I can live this out in my life is of very, very minimal value. A healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with God's Word. And that healthy relationship is an understanding. To get an understanding of God's Word. And let me throw out a suggestion. Make a little promise between yourself and the Lord that when you sit down to read the Word of God, that you'll not get up until you've learned something from it. What a tragedy to get up and think that we've done our duty, that we've read our chapter, and we've never got something from it. You know what the result of that is? The next morning, you're not quite as anxious to go to it. And I can point you to young person after young person after young person who doesn't have a quiet time and is not interested in studying the Word of God, and it's because he didn't get anything out of it. When he started doing it, after he became a Christian, when he got fired up at camp, he didn't get anything out of it. And if you don't get anything out of it, it's not very long before you leave the Bible as a closed book beside your bedside table. You never read it. You never turn to it, and the desire is gone. That's why what you and I need to do is just to make a little promise with the Lord, and before we start to read and before we start our study, say, Lord, I'm not going to leave this place until you've taught me something, until there's something I understand from your word, something that's going to be real food for my soul. This is what Ezra realized, was the need, and they taught him it. And this is the second great thing in their healthy relationship with the Word of God. Not only a desire for it, but an understanding of it. And the third movement, as we come into the end of our chapter, brings us to the third great element, then, in a healthy relationship with God's Word, and is this: a willing response to that Word. Here they are on the first day of the month, and they've read the Word. And my, as they read it, their heart begins to respond to it. And the first response is a deep, deep moving of grief, because they realize that they've been unfaithful to God, and they've been disobedient in relation to the covenant. That grief was appropriate because of their unfaithfulness. The grief was overwhelming because the more they read it, the more guilty they found themselves before God. But the striking thing as you read through the chapter is that the grief was restrained. And as Ezra and the Levites begin to see the tears and hear the mourning and to hear the broken hearts of the children of Israel as their obligation to Jehovah is read, and they're convicted by it because they realize they've been unfaithful to God in this, their heart breaks and the tears flow, and they begin to cry out to God in repentance and in confession. As these leaders begin to see it, they realize that things are slightly out of hand, and something very amazing happens. They restrain them. They start moving through the people and say, don't mourn, don't weep, don't grieve. This is a day of rejoicing. Then they come on to say, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. I'd like to make a topical sermon or a textual sermon out of that phrase someday. It's a tremendous depth in that. What's he talking about? The joy of the Lord is your strength. The word translated strength there really means a fortress or a citadel or a refuge. Here are the children of Israel. They've been unfaithful. They've violated the covenant. They've broken the law of God. What's the fortress? What's the refuge? What's the citadel for a person who's sinned against God? Is it grief? No, it's not. That's all that Israel was doing at this moment, was grieving over it. And grief is not the fortress. It's not the refuge of the person who sinned over God. We find it, read through the Old and New Testament, that many people grieved over their sin. That was the extent of it. What is that refuge? Ezra says, it's the joy of the Lord. And I'd like to propose to you that what he's talking about here is that it's the joy of communion and fellowship with God that's based upon God's forgiveness. And if we can summarize it by putting it in a very oversimplified way, what Ezra is exhorting them to do is not just to grieve, but to confess their sins and to experience God's gracious forgiveness and come back into communion and fellowship with God, because that's where refuge is. When we sin and we've been failures and unfaithful to God, This is what the children of Israel need to know. But the thrilling thing is here that they're responding to the Word. As it's read and as it's taught and as they see what their obligation is, for some strange reason, their heart was soft enough that the Spirit of God pierced it and he could speak to them. No, I covered that in my life, Christian. I don't think there's much of a more tragic situation in the life of a child of God than the situation that he doesn't respond to the Word of God. They grieve. But the Word of God is a two-edged sword. Not only does it pierce in to convict a person of sin, but it also points forward, and it gives them direction and instruction for life. And as they came back on that second day, you'll remember, they discovered something that was very important to them. They discovered that in the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles, which was going to be kept in just a few days hence, that they ought to be living in booths. And what are they going to do about it? And, of course, their second response was obedience. And I want you to notice that it was obedience. the fact that this was a very insignificant thing, just to live in booze. Here's something that I suppose for generations and centuries had been read but had been skipped over. But I want us to see this morning, dear friends, that if we're to have a healthy relationship with God's Word, then we need to pay attention to the little things. Because God's very concerned about little things. In the life of the Christian, little things that are instructed in the Word of God are to just touch the eye. And God struck him dead. God's concerned about little things. He said to the person to whom only 2 talents were given, thou hast been faithful in a few things. Thou shalt be a ruler over many. We've got a God who's very concerned about the insignificant. Very concerned about little commands that are in the Word of God. Very concerned about the insignificant things. And Israel realized it. And they come across this very insignificant thing and they say, well, there it is. Let's do it. And they obeyed. They obeyed not only in spite of the fact that it was insignificant, but they obeyed in spite of the fact that it hadn't been obeyed for over 1,000 years. Oh, boy, could we build this one up, couldn't we? Here they are looking at something and they could say, well, no one's done this since the days of Joshua. It must be outdated now. This certainly couldn't apply to this period of time. Just look at the tradition of the children of Israel. And excuse after excuse could have been brought in, but they didn't do that. They looked at it, they saw it in the Word of God, and they said, that's what God tells us to do it. And they did it. They obeyed it. Why, I think that Luther must have been in this very situation. He reads through the Word of God and he sees something there. And it hadn't been practiced for over 1,000 years in church history. But he saw it in God's Word and he said, that's what God says, and I'm going to do that. That's a healthy relationship with God's Word. We had a fellow who came to Dallas a few years ago to the seminary. He started reading through the New Testament in relation to the church. And he started to find out what the New Testament taught about the church. And as he started to read it, he began to say to himself, I suppose just what these folks said, just what Luther said and many others have said, that's what God says. It's in the Word of God. Let's do it. Let's not rationalize it away or try to reword it. Let's do it. And he was one of the fellows who was involved in the ground floor of Believer's Chapel. That's a healthy relationship, dear Christian, to the Word of God. It's a willing response to what you come across and what God shows you as you come to God's Word. A healthy spiritual life, it depends upon a healthy relationship with God's Word, a desire for it, an understanding of it, and a response to it. Those three elements constitute a healthy relationship with God's Word. And it's that healthy relationship that is the basis for the spiritual life, that is the healthy spiritual life. Seems to me that Nehemiah chapter 8 contains a message for the spiritual life of our country. Spiritual leaders are as essential to a state as godly statesmen. Nehemiah arranges the political and the social. Ezra comes along to put in line the spiritual. And when any country begins to lose its desire for God's Word and an understanding of the principles of God's Word and fails to respond in obedience and in grief to God's Word, then that country is in serious, serious condition. Nehemiah chapter 8 contains a message for the spiritual life of our assembly. Because any assembly that loses its desire for God's Word and fails to understand the teachings of God's Word and respond to them in a practical obedience is a local church and an assembly that is in very dangerous situations. Nehemiah chapter 8 contains a message for the spiritual life of your home. Because any home that loses its desire for God's Word and fails to understand the principles of God's Word and does not respond to them in obedience is a home that is built on a very insecure and unsure foundation. But the country and the church and your home are all made up of individuals like you and me. And Nehemiah chapter 8, above all, contains a lesson for the spiritual life of you, and of you, and of me. Because the health of our spiritual life, dear Christian, depends upon our relationship with God's Word. And may God give to us the perception and the desire to guard and protect at every hand our desire for God's word, so that we'll grasp an understanding of it, daily growing in a grasp of it, and every moment responding in a willing submission and obedience to it. The progression in Nehemiah 8 was that their mind was enlightened, their emotions were stirred, and their will was exercised. And the result? At the end of the chapter, there was great rejoicing. When we walk with the Lord in the light of His word, what a glory He sheds on our way. When we do His good will, He abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. May God help us have a healthy relationship with God's word, so that our spiritual life might be healthy. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we do commend Thy word to Thee and pray that in some strange way Thou wilt stir our hearts by Thy word this morning. Help us to see, O Father, how desperately necessary it is that our relationship with Thee through Thy word be vital, be real, be productive. We pray that Thou wilt exercise each of us about our own personal relationship with Thy word in our assembly here and in our homes and in our own devotional lives. And God, we pray that through this exercise this morning, we might be revived in our spiritual lives and know much of growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. Bless in our service to follow, we pray. Make this day a day of rich blessing, we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.
I think it's important for us to realize that there's no one secret to the spiritual life. Sometimes we're sort of inclined to think that there's a certain formula that one follows, and if one follows this formula step by step, that they are in the hope of aspiring and experiencing the abundant Christian life. But it seems rather, as we read through the Word of God, that the spiritual life more is related to principles rather than steps or secrets. And as I read the New Testament particularly, I'm rather impressed with the fact that the depth of one's spiritual life really is determined by his growth in relation to these particular principles. And as we've been studying Nehemiah chapters 8 to 10, a parenthesis in this book, what we've been trying to do is to discover some of the principles that relate to the spiritual life. In the first 7 chapters of Nehemiah, you have Nehemiah's political work, that of rebuilding the walls. And then when you start at chapter 11, going to the end, you have his social work, that of reforming the people. And right in the center, chapters 8 to 10, you have a parenthesis. And this is the spiritual work, the work of reviving the people. And it's this spiritual work that provides the foundation for the social reforms that will come at the end of the chapter. Last week, we began our study in this parenthesis then, and in chapter 8, we saw the convocation of the people. And they gathered together in order to hear the word of the Lord. And we developed from this our first initial principle in relation to the spiritual life, and it was this, that a healthy spiritual life depends upon a healthy relationship with the word of God. This morning we come to chapter 9, and we are just 2 days after that tremendous Feast of Tabernacles that we celebrated last Sunday in chapter 8. Once again, the people have gathered together. And I wonder what their purpose is on this occasion for gathering together. Let's read it, shall we, in chapter 9, in the first 3 verses. Now on the 24th day of this month, that is the 7th month, the children of Israel were assembled with fasting, in sackcloth, and with earth upon them. And the seed of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners, and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. And they stood up in their place and read in the book of the law of the Lord their God 1/4 part of the day, the first 3 hours, I suppose, and another 1/4 part of the day, perhaps from 9 until 12 o'clock, they confessed and worshiped the Lord their God. Then as we read through the rest of this entire chapter, we find it contains a prayer. And the prayer really is divided into 2 sections. In its first section, there is a review of Israel's past. That takes us from verse 7 down to verse 31. Now, when you come to verse 32, you have a review of Israel's present situation. And in these 2 sections of the prayer, you have Israel gathering together, and essentially what they're doing after the great convocation of chapter 8 is they're making a confession unto the Lord. And this is the subject, then, as we come to chapter 9 of Nehemiah. It's the confession of the people. And this confession is broken down into the two historical situations, then. Their past history is rehearsed, and their present situation, that's reviewed. And from this, what we want to discover this morning is a principle. A principle that's going to relate to our spiritual life. And let me give you that principle at the very outset. Seems to me that the second principle that we are studying in this parenthetical section is this. A healthy spiritual life depends upon a proper concept of the character of God. It depends upon a proper concept of the character of God. I think I first grasped this principle a number of years ago in reading a book by A.W. Tozer entitled The Knowledge of the Holy. And I highly recommend it to every one of you for your reading, because it contains short chapters. And each of these chapters deals with a different attribute of the character of God. But the first chapter in this book is entitled, Why Ought We to Think Rightly About God? And Tozer begins his book in this way. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The history of mankind will probably show that no people has ever risen above its religion. And man's spiritual history will positively demonstrate that no religion has ever been greater than its idea of God. Worship is pure or base, as the worshiper entertains high or low thoughts of God. Tozer goes on to say, the most portentous fact about any man is what he in the deep heart conceives God to be like. A healthy spiritual life depends upon a proper concept of the character of God. Later in the chapter, Tozer says, a right conception of God is basic not only to systematic theology, but to practical Christian living. How do you account in Romans chapter 1 for the desperate depravity and degeneration of the human race? The answer is given to us. They changed the glory of God into the image of corruptible man and birds, and of four-footed beasts, and of creeping things. It was because of their concept of God. How do you account for the tremendous distress of the disciples out on the sea in the midst of that storm? How do you account for the toleration of sin in the church of Corinth? It's because of their concept of God. On the other hand, how do you account for the tremendous faith of Joshua and Caleb as they stand on the threshold of the promised land and in the face of the other 10 spies opposing the program advocate going into the land because we are able to take it? How do you account for that? How do you account for the moral standards of Joseph as he lived in Pharaoh's household? How do you account for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the face of the fiery furnace, standing with courage in their spine and standing for God? How do you account for it? It's because of their concept of God. And I want to recommend to you this morning, friends, that one of the very basic principles in relation to our spiritual life is this principle that we are going to consider together. That a healthy spiritual life depends upon a proper concept of God. Now, if this is so, then what we need to do is to find what the proper concept of his character is like. What is God like? What is his character? And we're going to approach our prayer in Nehemiah chapter 9 this morning from this point of view. We could approach it from many points of view, but we want to take this point of view this morning. It's to try to discover the character of God and the basis upon which this concept rests, and then the effect of this concept upon the nation of Israel, as it's revealed in this chapter. First of all, then, let's see if we can discern the nature of their concept of God's character. This is going to bring us right through to the second part of the prayer. We're going to take the prayer in reverse this morning, and we're going to begin with their presentation or their review of the present situation, and then go back into the history in the latter part of the message. Let's turn to chapter 9, then, in verses 32 and 33, to see if we can discover some of the elements that constitute their concept of God's character.
In verse 32, he begins by moving now into the present situation, and he says, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awe-inspiring God, who keepeth covenant and mercy, let not all the troubles seem little before thee that have come upon us, on our kings, on our princes, and on our priests, and on our prophets, and on our fathers, and on all thy people since the time of the king of Assyria unto this day. Howbeit, thou art just in all that is brought upon us. For thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. Neither have our kings, our princes, our priests, nor our fathers kept thy law, nor hearkened unto thy commandments and thy testimonies with which thou didst testify against them. For they have not served thee in their kingdom and in thy great goodness that thou gavest them, and in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Neither turned they from their wicked works. Behold, we are servants, that is, we're slaves this day, and they still were, in a sense, under the bondage of the Persian government. And for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers to eat, its fruit and its good, behold, we are servants in it. And it yieldeth much increase unto the kings whom thou hast set over us because of our sins. Also they have dominion over our bodies, and over our cattle, at their pleasure, and we are in great distress." The nature of their concept of God, what is it? First of all, you'll notice in verse 32 it says, "Thou therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awe-inspiring God." Let's put those three words together. He is the great God. It's the psalmist in Psalm 77 that says, "Who is as great as our God?" He's a great God. He's a mighty God. In the 24th Psalm, the psalmist again says, "Who is the Lord of glory, or the King of glory? He is the Lord strong and mighty. He's the Lord mighty in battle." That's what he is. He's the mighty God. And the psalmist, or the writer here, goes on to say that he is the awe-inspiring God. Or he's the God that creates fear and a spirit of reverence as one comes into his presence. And again, it's the psalmist who tells us that he is the one who should be feared above all gods. Put the three together. In his person, he is great. In his power, he is almighty. In his position, he is awe-inspiring. And friends, when you put the three together, you come up with a sovereign God. That's their concept of God. They recognize that he is absolutely sovereign, without peers. He is number one in the universe of God. That's their concept of him. Not only is he sovereign, but as we go on in our passage, we find that they also recognize that he's faithful. Because it says again in verse 32 that he is the one who keeps covenant. He's a faithful God. And I suppose at the forefront of their mind here is that great Abrahamic covenant. God at that moment had called Abraham. He said, "From Abraham, I'm going to make a nation. And to that nation, I'm going to give a land. And through that nation and that land, I'm going to bring universal blessing upon all the face of the earth and to all of the peoples of the earth." Now, God made that covenant. He made that promise with Abraham. And their concept of God, as they reflect upon his promise, is that he's faithful. He's a faithful God. He keeps his promises. I suppose if they knew the hymn, they would have sung at this point, "Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. There is no shadow of turning with thee. Thou changest not. Thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever wilt be." Faithful. That's their concept of God. And as we pursue it one step further, we find that they recognize that he is merciful. Because he goes on in this same verse to say that not only does he keep covenant, but mercy. He recognizes, or Israel recognizes him as a merciful God. Now, it's very interesting. If you have read through the chapter, and I hope you have, because it's a tremendous asset in understanding the argument of the passage, if you have read it over before class. And I hope that you've read over chapter 9. And if you had, you've already been impressed, I'm sure, with the frequency of this word mercy as it reoccurs all through the 9th chapter. Actually, in the Hebrew, the writer uses two words for the translated word mercy in our chapter here. The word in verse 32 is a word that means loyal love. Dr. Walkey spoke on this word a year or two ago here in the chapel, and he compared it, taking as one of its derivatives the bird known as the stork, because the stork comes as a derivative from this Hebrew word. He took it as the nature or the character of the stork in contrast with the ostrich. You remember he pointed us to the book of Job, where the ostrich lays its egg and brings forth its young and leaves its young. It says in Job that the ostrich is hardened against its young. But in contrast with the ostrich is the stork. And the stork builds its nest on the highest tree. And it is loyally faithful to what it begets. But that's their concept of God. Those that he begets, those who are in a covenant relationship with him, he is loyally loving to those persons. Well, elsewhere through the chapter, the word that is translated for merciful means really compassionate. The word, one of the root words that comes from this Hebrew word is the Hebrew word wound. And the suggestion is that this word suggests the brotherly feeling, or the compassion that one has to someone who came from the same womb. And the word, the whole idea of compassion comes out in this word, a compassion to a person who is intimately related with them. And this is their concept of God this morning, friends. They see God as a merciful person. He is loyally loving to those that he is in covenant relationship with. And he has a heart of compassion to those that he is in a relationship with. That's their concept. He's a merciful God. The last thing in relation to their concept of God is that he's just. And this was brought out actually in two words that are used when you come into verse 33, where they say, "Thou art just." And they go on to say, "For thou hast done right." This is their concept. He's a just God. He is a righteous God. He is a God who deals always with equity. There is no injustice in God's dealings. He's a God who is morally just and righteous in all of his dealings and in all of his relationships with men. This is their concept of God. It's a tremendous concept, isn't it? This is what they see. They recognize him as number one in all of the universe. He is without peer, absolutely sovereign. He's faithful to his promises. He's merciful with compassion and love. And he's just and righteous in all of his doings. That's their concept. But I wonder how proper it is. How accurate is that concept? There are many in the world today who would deny this, that he is not sovereign. There are many in the world today who would doubt this, that he is faithful, that he is merciful. There are certainly many who would disagree with this, that he's righteous, and that he's just. How proper is their concept of God? This brings us to the second problem that we are confronted with in this chapter, and it is this. How does one determine their concept of God? How do you know that that's what God is like? What is the basis for this concept that Israel has of God at this particular time? I think it's important for us to recognize, dear friends, that God is only known by revelation. In the Word of God, the question is raised, can man by searching find out God? The answer is no. God is only known. He's only discovered. He's only experienced when he reveals himself. And God has revealed himself. So that it's possible for us today to know what God is like. He's revealed himself in creation. The heavens, there they are. And his eternal power and Godhead is displayed in the creation that's about us today. He revealed himself in the person and ministry of Jesus Christ. And one looks at Jesus Christ and discovers what God is like. Because it was the Lord himself that said, "He that hath seen me has seen the Father." And he's revealed himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He's revealed himself through the Word of God. And a person takes the Scriptures and he looks at the Scriptures and he discovers what God is like. It's God's revelation of himself. But the fourth way, and there are many others actually, whereby God reveals himself is in history. And it's this aspect of revelation that gives to Israel their concept of God in Nehemiah chapter 9. What they have done, you see, beginning at verse 32, is said, "God, this is how we see you. This is our concept of you." Why? The basis of their concept was their previous history. And from verse 7 down to verse 31, they have reviewed their past history. They began at the very first day, the call of Abraham. And now they come right up to this very moment, and as they reflect upon their history, they develop their concept of the character of God. What we're going to do is read this passage together with very, very little comment. And what I would like you to be able to do as we read it, and as we review the history of Israel, is to see, in the light now of what we have already suggested was their concept of God, how they reached that concept. That it in fact really was based upon the revelation of God in their individual history. As we read from verse 7 down to verse 31, we move through various cycles in Israel's history. The first cycle is, let me put it down so we'll be able to see it here. The first cycle in verses 7 to 8 begins with the call of Abraham. Notice what it says. Thou art the Lord, the God who did choose Abram sovereignly. Abram among all of the men of the world. He sovereignly chose Abram, and he brought us him forth out of the Ur of the Chaldees, and gave us him the name of Abraham, and found us his heart faithful before thee, and made us a covenant, sovereignly, mercifully. He made a covenant with him to give the land of the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed. And notice, and has performed thy word. For thou art righteous. That's the first cycle. It's the call of Abraham. Between verses 8 and 9, you have all of the story of Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and their descent down into the land of Egypt. And you will recall that they went to Egypt because of sin, because of failure. Their being slaves under Pharaoh in Egypt is the discipline of God. And this brings us then to the second cycle, verses 9 to 18, where we see the movement from Egypt and their deliverance into Mount Sinai. Notice what it says. And thou didst see the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heardest their cry by the Red Sea, merciful, faithful, and did show signs and wonders against Pharaoh, and in all his servants, and in all the people of his land. For thou knewest that they dealt proudly against them, so didst thou get thee a name, as it is this day. And thou didst divide the sea before them, so that they went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and their persecutors thou threwest into the depth, as a stone into the mighty waters he's just. He is righteous. Moreover, thou leadest them in the day by a cloudy pillar, and in the night by a pillar of fire, to give them light in the way in which they should go. Thou camest down also upon Mount Sinai, and did speak with them from heaven, and gave us them right ordinances, and true laws, good statutes and commandments, and made us known unto them by holy Sabbath, and commandest them precepts, statutes, and laws by the hand of Moses thy servant. And gave us some bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promises them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to them. But, and after all of God's mercy, and all of his faithfulness, and all of these manifestations of his sovereignty, but they and our fathers dealt proudly, and hardened their hearts, and hearkened not to thy commandments, and refused to obey, neither were mindful of thy wonders, and thou didst that thou didst among them, but hardened their hearts. And in their rebellion appointed a captain to return to their bondage. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Notice. But thou art a God ready to pardon. And he did at that moment. Gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsooketh them not. Yea, when they had made them that golden calf, and said, this is thy God that brought thee up out of Egypt, and hath wrought great provocations. Even then, how merciful he was to them. When we come from verse 19 down to verse 29, we move into the third great movement, as they move from Mount Sinai through into the land, and they're settled in the land. And again, God's character is being revealed in history to them. Notice verse 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. The pillar of the cloud departed not from them by day to lead them in the way, neither the pillar of fire by night to show them light and the way in which they should go. Thou gavest also thy good spirit to instruct them, and withholdest not thy manna from their mouth, and gavest them water for their thirst. Yea, 40 years didst thou sustain them in the wilderness, so that they lacked nothing. Their clothes became not old, and their feet swelled not. Moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst distribute them into corners. So they possessed the land of Sihon, and the land of the king of Heshbon, and the land of Gog, Og, king of Bashan. Their children also multipliedest thou, as the stars of heaven, and broughtest them into the land, concerning which thou hast promised to their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. So the children went in, possess the land, and thou subduest before them sovereignly great powers, the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, and gavest them into their hands with their kings, the people of the land, that they might do with them as they would. And they took strong cities and a fat land, and possessed houses full of all goods, cisterns hewed down, vineyards and olive yards, and fruit trees in abundance, so that they did eat and were filled, and became fat, and delighted themselves in thy great goodness. Notice, even after all of this, failure again. Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against thee, cast thy law behind their back, and slew thy prophets who testified against them to turn them to thee, and they wrought great provocation. Therefore, what does he do? Thou deliverest them into the hand of their enemies. He's righteous. He's just. They sin. He delivers them into the hand of their enemies who vex them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven. He's loyally loving. He's merciful and compassionate. And according to thy manifold mercy, thou gavest them saviors who saved them out of the land, out of the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they did evil again before thee. Therefore leftest thou them in the hand of their enemies, so that they had the dominion over them. Yet, when they returned and cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies, and testifiest against them, that thou mightest bring them again into thy, unto thy law. Yet they dealt proudly, and hearkened not unto thy commandments, but sinned against thine ordinances, which if a man do, he shall live in them, and withdrew the shoulder, and hardened their neck, and would not hear. And in the light of all of this, in verse 30, notice what happens in the period of the monarchy. Yet many years didst thou forbear them, and testifiest against them by thy spirit in thy prophets. Yet would they not listen. Therefore gavest thou them into the hand of the people of the land. And the Babylonians and the Assyrians carried them into captivity. Verse 31, the great period of captivity. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them, nor forsake them. You preserved them in that time. You kept a remnant. And he goes on to say, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. So I hope that our lengthy reading of this passage, friends, has established what I'd like to establish at this point, and it is this. That as Israel looks back upon history, they could have looked at creation, they could have looked at the Word of God, they could have looked at prophets, they could have looked at many other things, but as they look back at history, they saw a demonstration and evidences of God's character. They saw him as sovereign. They saw him as faithful. They saw him as mercifully loving and compassionate. They saw him as righteous and just. And their concept of God was based upon God's revelation of himself in history. And I say to you this morning, how blind is a man who sees God's creation and does not see that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth forth his handiwork. And I say to you this morning, how much to be pitied is the man who knows about Jesus Christ, but who has never understood that Jesus Christ is the visible demonstration of a loving God, who hates sin, but loves the sinner, and in God's righteous, just, their personality and character, he provided a Savior to die for the sins of the world and to provide a salvation that's vast and full and free to everyone who will receive Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. How much to be pitied is that man if he knows about Christ, but he has never seen in Christ that there is the revelation of God's character. And I say, how unfortunate, how sad, how to be pitied again is the man who reflects upon the long history of this universe and upon his own short history and does not see a sovereign hand of God guiding the affairs of this life and this world, and doesn't see a just force and power visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children, doesn't see a merciful, gracious hand sending rain upon the just and the unjust. This is how the character of God is discerned. It's revealed. And Israel comes to this concept of God as they review and reflect upon their history. Again, it was in this book written by Tozer that he said, if we could extract from any man a complete answer to this question, what is the first thing you think about when you think about God? We could at that moment predict with absolute certainty the spiritual future of that man. It was Voltaire, the great atheist, who mockingly said to the Christians, your God is my devil. Dear friend, one can with absolute certainty predict the spiritual future of a man who has that concept of God. In contrast with Voltaire, J.B. Phillips has written a beautiful booklet that, again, I would recommend for your serious consideration, a little paperback. And he writes it to Christians. And in the writing of this book, he displays the tremendous concept that he has of God in his life. And he entitles his book, Your God is Too Small. One's concept of God, what initially comes to one's mind when you think of God, is the very thing that can predict with absolute certainty your spiritual future for eternity and your spiritual future during this life. Because, don't you see, a healthy spiritual life is the product of one's concept of the character of God. Is it really? I think we can establish it now by looking at Nehemiah chapter 9 to see the effect of this upon the nation of Israel. What was the effect of this concept? And if we can discern the effect of this concept, then I think we shall establish the fact that one's concept does, in fact, produce and effect the spiritual life of that individual with that concept. What is their effect? Let me just review what's really happening here in this chapter. They've all gathered together before the Levites who are standing on the platform. For the first 3 hours, they've read the book of the law. For the next 3 hours, they stand in silence as the 8 Levites on the platform review all of the history of Israel and then review their present situation. Now, why did they do that? Well, we notice right at the very beginning of our reading, at the end of verse 3, it says that they confessed and they worshiped. And this is the twofold effect of this concept of God in the life of any individual, as it was in the life of Israel. They confessed, first of all. What do we mean by this word confession? The Greek word really means to agree with. It means to speak the same thing as someone else. And this gives me a great deal of insight as to what it means to really confess. It means to agree with God on what he says about that act that I just committed. It means to agree with God on what he says about me. That's confession. It's really simply an acknowledgement. It's in coming to God and acknowledging, God, what you say about me is right. Or acknowledging that what God said about that act is exactly what that act is. It's sin. It's sin. No rationalizing. It's agreeing with God. That's sin, Lord. I just sinned. That's confession. And isn't it interesting that that's exactly what Israel does during the two reviews of this chapter? They acknowledge that what they had done was sin. And it's rather peculiar to me that there are no tears. There's not a great emotional thing involved here. They are just acknowledging to God that what God said about those various acts in history as acts of disobedience to the covenant, they are acknowledging we sinned, we rebelled, we hardened our hearts. They're confessing. And you know, friends, that type of activity in the life of a Christian is the product of a right concept of God. When Isaiah lifted up his eyes and he saw the Lord high and lifted up, you know what he did? He said, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips. Job, for chapters, had been arguing back and forth with God. And then from chapters 38 to 41, God reveals himself to Job. And when Job saw God, he says in chapter 42, I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Peter was out fishing with the fishermen. And the Lord came and he revealed his sovereign power in that tremendous catch of fishes. And Peter comes and he falls down before the Lord and he says, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. Oh, dear Christians, let us not lose sight of the fact that your spiritual life, in fact, is the product of your concept of God's character. And as we see God as he really is, what it gives to us is a correct perspective of ourselves. We see ourselves helpless. We see ourselves sinful. We see ourselves in need of God's grace. We see ourselves in need of strength every moment, for every day. We get a correct perspective of ourselves. They also got a correct perspective of their situation. Isn't it interesting when you come to the end of this chapter that they look at their situation and they say, we are in this situation because we have sinned and because you are just. I think that's very striking. They had a correct perspective of themselves. Let's really get a hold of this morning, because it seems to me very striking and very essential. And actually, our spiritual life depends upon this, don't you think? Your spiritual life, the quality of your spiritual life, will in fact be determined by your perspective of yourself and of the situation that you're in right today. And that is the product of a proper concept of God's character. Not only do they confess, but they worship. I have a very difficult time defining worship. I don't know whether you do or not, and if you've got a good definition of it, tell me after, will you please? I've heard people preach and preach and preach on worship, and more and more and more, I wonder, what does it really mean to worship? And I've grappled with that subject this week as I've been reading over and over again Nehemiah chapter 9. It says at the beginning that they worship. You've read the chapter with me. How do they worship? Where does worship fit in here? Perhaps it will help us to help you, for me to share with you my definition of worship. What's it really? What's it all about? If confession is an acknowledging to God what I am, then I want to suggest to you that worship is an acknowledgement to God of what he is. And Israel worshiped all through this chapter by simply acknowledging to God what he is. You're sovereign. That's worship. You're just. That's worship. You're merciful. That's worship. You're faithful, Lord. We know that. We've seen it in our history. That's worship. Worship is bringing back to God and giving to him his character, his attributes. It's an acknowledgement that he is just what he has revealed himself to be. One of the most dramatic moments, I think, in my Christian life has come on the side of a little lake in Ontario where we have spent our summers for many years. And as you sit at the side of that lake during campfire time, night after night during the summer, one of our favorite hymns at that camp is that beautiful hymn, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made. I see the stars. I hear the rolling thunder. How great thou art. And that's worship, friends. That's worship. It's an acknowledging to God what he really is. How great thou art. When we sit down and we sing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound, we're worshiping. We're acknowledging to him that he's a gracious God. When we sing, The love of God is greater far than tongue of pen could ever tell, we worship. Because we're bringing his attribute back to him. We're reflecting his character back to him. We're acknowledging what he is. And we're giving that back to him. We come along and sing, Great is thy faithfulness. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, we worship. That's worship. It's acknowledging God to be what he has said he is. Now, you don't worship, friends. You don't worship unless you've got the proper character, the proper concept of God's character. And unless you and I are imbibed with that concept, unless we're completely engulfed with this concept of what God is like, we do not worship, because a proper concept gives to us the motivation to worship. And it also gives us confidence in the midst of every situation in life. Were you impressed as you read this prayer, as I was impressed, with the fact that there's no request for deliverance? There's no asking for pardon. They don't do that at all. What they simply do is they come and they acknowledge what they are, and they acknowledge what he is, and they leave it with God. And when one has a proper concept or proper perspective of themselves, and one has a proper concept of God and his character, then it develops a great confidence in the midst of the vicissitudes of life. Seems to me the whole thought is summarized in that verse that we read in verse 32, where they said, Thou art just, and we have sinned. That's the effect of a proper concept of God's character. And our spiritual life develops from that concept.
Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, we do ask that thou wilt help us as we reflect upon history in our own lives, as we read thy word, as we see Jesus Christ. Help us, O God, to discern in here thy character, what thou art really like, the concept of thyself. We pray that it might have its effect upon us as we get a correct perspective on ourselves and as we are motivated to worship thee, to give to thee the thanks and the gratitude of our hearts. We do pray, Lord, that the consideration of this principle might have a great impact upon our lives this morning, and that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and thereby grow in our spiritual lives, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.